Well, how tough are you? And I don't mean the kind of tough as in if you and I were in a cage fight, who would win? The answer would be you. But how spiritually tough are you? As in, when the going gets tough, what's your response? I know some of you have been through incredibly difficult circumstances. I know some of you are going through incredibly difficult circumstances. And it's always encouraging to see people lean in towards God and become closer in their relationship with God through those tough times. But what if the going gets tough because of your faith? What's your response then? See, that's the context of the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews was written to a group of people who had gone through some things because of their faith. How would you respond if you were publicly humiliated because of your faith, either by the authorities or just the majority? What would you do if you were put in jail? And meanwhile, while you were imprisoned, people took away all of your stuff. How would you respond? The author of the Hebrews knows that the going was getting tough for them, and much of this letter is exhorting and warning and encouraging the recipients who were facing those kinds of things and maybe in danger of quitting. The author tells them over and over again, especially in this section, that when the going gets tough, the tough actually get growing. We're going to highlight a number of warnings and admonitions from the text today. In other words, what you need not to do and what you need to do. And we'll be in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12, through chapter 6, verse 11. And quite frankly, this is a difficult text. And it's difficult because of the secondary issue. Because one of the secondary issues that tends to be brought up in this passage is assurance of salvation or eternal security. And that's pretty significant. Now, mind you, this doesn't seem to be the author's problem. It's our problem as we look at this text in our language translation and all of the baggage that comes to mind when we look at different terms. And so before we get into it, I want us to recognize that even though it's easy to focus on the secondary, we need to keep the main thing the main thing. I'm quite sure that when I stand before God, and many times before then, I'll be corrected in my understanding of a lot of issues of doctrine and my understanding of different passages in Scripture, whether inaccurate or at least incomplete understanding. And this may well be one of them, again, with some of the secondary issues. But while I might miss some of the intricacies of the passage, the main point and the implications of the passage are crystal clear. So as we walk into that, let's know that we can understand Scripture. It is not too hard for us to understand, even though we may not grasp all of it. So starting in verse 11, the author writes, "About this we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." Well, the "about this" refers to something that the author was attempting to explain, began explaining, and will actually go back to in a little while. But this was about this concept of Jesus being designated a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek is a figure who shows up in the Old Testament briefly, interacts with Abraham, and embodies some of these characteristics of being a priest and a king, and someone worthy of giving tribute to. And the author is explaining all of this to the recipients of this letter, talking about this life lived with Jesus as our high priest. But before he finishes this train of thought, he feels the need for a little excursus to motivate the audience to listen to him with a classic, "It's not me, it's you." Right? You're dull of hearing. So the things that I want to tell you, it's hard to explain. It's not because I'm fumbling over my words. It's because I'm not sure you're listening. You've become dull of hearing. Yeah, put that on your Christian Mingle profile, right? And we come to this first warning, which is, in fact, just what we said. It's possible to become dull of hearing. And what this reminds me of is, you know, in Peanuts, the Charlie Brown movies, when the adults talk, the wah, 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 wah. And that's all you're hearing, right? You just, what was that again? You were saying something theologically significant? I missed it. Also closely related, if you're taking notes, is a second warning, that it's possible to remain immature or even to digress to immaturity. Growth can be stunted. I'm sure you've been stymied before by people, friends, family, who do something that seems so obviously wrong to you. It's not necessarily obvious to them, like you found out about it because they posted it on Facebook, right? And you think, wait a minute, you're supposed to be a follower of Jesus. How did your moral compass lead you to that? I think sometimes it's because we're stuck at the infant or child phase. So when the author says that that's milk, that we need, or we should need solid food by now, it's that growth process that's expected. Now, don't get me wrong, the basic principles of the gospel are good. The basic principles are incredible. We should be able to meditate on the truths of the gospel, that Jesus died for our sins in our place and rose from the dead and is preparing a place for those who believe in him in heaven. That should never get old. It should never get boring. And if we truly understood that, our lives would be incredible. It's not too elementary. And yet, the author is saying if that's all we ever know, then we'll miss out. We'll miss out on more theological truth. We'll miss out on some of the even deeper things about God. And along with that, we'll miss out on the refining of our lives, the matching of our character to that of Jesus and the blessings that go along with that. And so I think this is an excellent question for us to be asking ourselves often. In what ways have I been growing? If the answer is, that's not a good sign. It may be time to get growing at that point. And one of the ways to evaluate growth seems to be brought up in this passage, at least indirectly. This leads us to our first admonition. And that is that the mature should be able to teach others. That seems to be a sign of growth. Right? I've usually figured that you really understand something if you can teach it to a preschooler or a middle schooler, right? That's one of those It's a great reason to be involved in kids ministry, by the way, so that you actually fully process these things and these concepts. Because really, if you can teach it to someone else, then there's a good chance that you actually understand it yourself. Now, I've gotten blank looks before, many a time, maybe even right now. No, you know, where someone seems to be looking at me going, yeah, you're using a lot of big words and stuff, and just kind of sounds like you're regurgitating something that you heard before. I don't know if you know that. I don't know if you understand it. I want to see it in your life, right? Show me that you understand it. You know, I think part of this infant stage is being a consumer. That's what babies do. When was the last time a baby helped out around the house? They don't. They take, 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 take. And you know what? That's okay for a baby. But you get to be 20, 30, 40 years old, and if you're still take, 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 that's not good. And so growth means moving past the consumer stage into the area of responsibility. For the Christian, it means moving past that consuming stage to the contributing stage. Teaching others, investing well, fulfilling God's purpose in our lives. And please don't confuse teaching with something so formal. You don't have to lead a Sunday school class. You don't have to preach. But you do need to teach. You do need to talk about what God is doing in your life with others. You do need to talk about things that you're learning and to be able to show those to others in your actions as well. There's a couple things before we move on from this passage just to note. One, something that we've talked about a little bit before, that elementary truths are very good. Right? Milk is good. Even if you can handle solid food, it's still good to have milk. The other is that growth is to be expected. It's expected by God. Right? Healthy things typically grow. I get you can take that too far. Sometimes unhealthy things grow too. But typically healthy things grow. And what this passage seems to indicate is that growth enables this deeper understanding of God, right? Where you have some deeper theological truths that you're incorporating into your life. But it's not just up here. It's not just knowledge. One of the commentators that we were reading said that there are ethical and theological ramifications to maturity. I loved that, right? It's not just knowledge or just deeds. It's both. It's understanding more about God and incorporating that into our lives. And so this practice of righteousness leads to more righteousness. It's the upward spiral, right? As he's talking about being able to be skilled in the word of righteousness, to be skilled in interacting with God and his character and his word, and this training by constant practice so that we'll know what's right and what's wrong. That's growth. We kind of start out with this whole wide world in front of us. And as we grow, we narrow down the paths. Being in fellowship with one another, interacting with the Bible and with God directly himself, we see that, oh, this path leads to destruction. And this path over here is dishonoring to God. And as we mature, we become more and more laser focused on God himself and the things that honor him. That's growth and maturity. Well, the author moves on, and he writes, "Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits." Well, this brings us to our second admonition. The elementary teachings are important, but they're not everything. Now, let's be clear. When he says, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, he's not talking about leaving that behind. All right, I think of math. As Kevin and I were prepping the sermon, we were talking about this. 2 + 2 = 4 is pretty elementary. But you don't forget that and move on past that. You take it with you so that you still use it even in calculus, I think. It's been a while since I've been in calculus. That was weird stuff. But point is, you don't just leave that all behind and move past the significance of it, but you take it with you and move forward, incorporating new knowledge and new character. Another way of looking at it is like a foundation, right? No one ever pours the foundation for their house and is like, well, I think we're done. You don't want to stay there. The foundation is incredibly important. It's what everything is built on. But you don't stop there if you want a roof and walls and things in this house. So the author discusses a few of these elementary principles that they should know, and they're structured seemingly into three different pairs: foundation of repentance from dead works, and of faith towards God. This is the very beginning of a person's faith. Repentance, I got a chance to talk about this with the grade schoolers last week. We talked about repentance and what it means. And it means turning away from sin, literally a changing of the mind about something. And so when we repent or turn away from the works that would lead us to death, that is the beginning of faith towards God. He also mentions instructions about washings and the laying on of hands, which are kind of some interesting things. And this, at least in my understanding of it, seems to also be related to the beginning stages of faith, where the instructions about washings or baptisms might be distinguishing some of the ritual cleansings from, for instance, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or water baptism as it was incorporated into Christianity. The laying on of hands seems to be associated with a number of things, one of them being the gift of the Holy Spirit. A number of times in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit was essentially given to people after laying hands on them. Or it's also associated with beginning of ministry, being anointed for a purpose of a ministry. And so in looking at these things, we also have the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And so when I was reading through this list, it seems like the beginning and the end, right? There's the resurrection of the dead, which not only refers to Jesus Christ, who did it and did it big, but also looking forward to that future. That was a resurrection from the dead in a new glorified body for those who believe in Jesus Christ, and eternal judgment, where everyone will be judged. Believers will be judged. Non-believers will be judged. And so if you have this beginning of the faith and ministry and you have the end, it seems like what the rest of this passage, and honestly a lot of Hebrews, dwells on is this middle. What do you do in the middle? You have your born on faith date and you have your day when it's all over. And how you choose to fill the middle is of the utmost significance. And the author again wants them to not quit. He says, God permitting, we'll do this. We'll move on to some of these deeper theological things, some of the more mature issues of the faith. It's not just a choice, though. It's intertwined with the sovereignty of God, and I love how he acknowledges that in that statement. But he does need to give a severe warning. just like riding a bicycle, unless you're moving forward, it's pretty easy to fall off. And so again, if you're taking notes, forward momentum is crucial. That's where that growth process comes in. For, the author says, it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. This is where the passage gets difficult. And there are a couple questions that might or probably should come to mind when we look at a passage like this, because it is very severe. The first question is, who are these people that the author's talking about? Are they Christians or not? Now, interestingly enough, the author changes to third person. Before, it's you and I and we, and in this section, it's those and them. So the author is at least subtly distancing himself and his audience from this group of people that he's writing about. But that's one question. Who are they? And the second question is, how are they harmed, or what loss do they suffer as a result of this falling away? If they're Christians, is it talking about losing their salvation, or is it talking about losing the blessing of God as he disciplines them? I wanted to go through just a few of the ways that these verses have been taken historically. This is probably not an exhaustive list by any means, but these are at least some of the main ways that they're taken. View number one, these are Christians, and the loss that they suffer, the harm that they suffer, is the loss of their salvation so that they are destined to hell. Another view would say that these are people who appeared to be Christians, but they never actually were, as evidenced by their falling away. True Christians would persevere. If you were looking for an example in Scripture, this would be like a Judas, who is described as a son of perdition. I don't know what that means, but it sounds bad. And here was a man who was with Jesus for years, seemed to be a believer, fooled everybody else around him except Christ, but seemingly never was. So that's that viewpoint. Another viewpoint is that this is a hypothetical situation about Christians that can't really happen because Christians can't fall away from God. So the author is using this as a hypothetical simply to underscore his point of continuing on in perseverance and in faith. Another viewpoint is that the author means that this is kind of a hyperbole, that it's not impossible for someone to be restored again to repentance, but it's really, really hard. And of course, this might match up with some experiences that we've had of people who seem to be involved and serving and part of the church and seem to be a believer, and then it's really tough. Even though it happens, it's really tough for them once they've known all of this doctrine and known the experiences within Christianity. It's tough to come back to it. The fifth viewpoint, and this is the one that we favor, is that the author is talking about these people, and they are Christians. What they lose is blessing. What they lose is experiential. A loss of relationship with God, a loss of the blessings, a loss of the joy, a loss of some of the promises that God gives. And this might be analogous to the Israelites in the desert. Again, if this is a proper understanding of the Israelites in the desert, there were many in the desert, actually almost all of them, who God described as pardoned, right? Forgiven. God's people. God made a covenant with them. And yet, due to unbelief at various points, a lot of points, throughout their time in the wilderness, they missed out on some of the blessings. The big one being entering into the promised land. They didn't get to because of their unbelief. God disciplined them. They broke the covenant. And even though God's word was going to still hold true and was going to hold true for future generations, they missed out and missed out big and had to spend 40 years wandering around in the desert. I think the verbiage in verse 4, right, enlightened, tasted, shared. Well, we might look at a word like tasted and think, well, someone is just nibbling at Christianity, just dipping their toes in, but they're not really in. Elsewhere in Scripture, those kinds of words, enlightenment, used elsewhere in Hebrews, seem to describe an actual belief, a genuine belief. And so there seems to be reason to believe that these are Christians with genuine faith. Now, the idea of falling away is, I imagine, something that many people are familiar with. I can think of people, individuals I know, who for all practical purposes walked away from the Lord. Chose the wide path rather than the narrow path. Chose the world over Christ. Are they still saved? Will I see them in eternity? I think the rest of Scripture is clearer than taking just this passage in isolation, because we have verses like 2 Corinthians 1:21 and 22 that says, "And it's God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." Well, that sounds even better than the FDIC. Right, that sounds pretty secure. Now, are there some people who are within the church who aren't actually believers? Probably, but I don't think that that's what this passage is describing. I think it's describing Christians who, at least for a time, walk away from the Lord. One of the commentaries that we came across made a really interesting statement. I wanted to just read it for you. William Lane wrote, "The assertion, it is impossible to restore them to repentance, is parallel to the notion of laying again the foundation concerning repentance in verse 1, if you remember that far back. There, the primary word concerning Christ was the foundation, which had to be left standing and which could not be recast. This thought is reiterated precisely in verse 6. It is impossible to seek to lay another foundation than the one that has been laid and is sustaining the people of God." In other words, the foundation of Christ is built. It's already there. Christ already died for us. He already rose from the dead. There's nothing else to turn to. You don't need to rebuild a firm, permanent foundation that is Jesus Christ. It's already in use as it supports the entire church and is the salvation of everyone who believes. So to attempt otherwise, to try to go back to some other foundation is a really serious thing. It brings us to another warning. The denying one's faith is a serious and destructive thing. And the language that the author uses to describe what this is, it's mocking Christ. He says it's essentially re-crucifying Christ, as if once wasn't enough. It mirrors the actions of the Pharisees, who were the religious leaders at the time of Christ, and they saw Jesus Christ. They saw him. They saw what he was doing. They knew he claimed to be the Son of God, and yet they still said, no, we're going to stick with what we know. We're going to stick with the foundation that we also helped create, this new foundation where we get to determine what's right and wrong, where we hold the power. Well, it didn't work well for them because there is no other foundation other than Jesus, and it's incredibly arrogant to think that there is. And to think that we can be in a position of rejecting Jesus Christ as truth. The author's not done. He has another analogy to describe the forks in this road of faith. And it's an agricultural analogy. In verse 7 and 8, he writes, "For the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it, and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned." Again, if we were focusing on the secondary issues, we'd start looking at words like burned, and we might automatically start thinking about hell because it's described like that elsewhere in Scripture. But it seems, again, if our understanding is correct, it seems like he's simply using an illustration about farming to talk about discipline and to talk about the difference between a significant life and essentially an insignificant life. So if we can all agree that verse 7 describes what should be, like that's a healthy thing, rain falls, good things grow, and that 8 is what should not happen, we'll be in a good position. Land seemed to describe people, right? Maybe similar to some of Jesus' parables. There's land that God's rain falls upon, and it moves towards maturity. It grows. It grows the right things, and it produces a crop, and it's useful. The other kind of land has the same rain, and yet all it grows is thorns and thistles. And it's not useful. Right? The field of your life can either be useful to God's kingdom or essentially worthless to God's kingdom. Now hear me, I'm not saying individual lives are worthless. Right? All of us have incredible value and worth, because God created us, God loves us, Jesus died for us. But that's what makes living a life of thorns and thistles so grievous. It's because we do have incredible worth and we need to live in it. What we do with our salvation is incredibly important. And so this idea of burning. I grew up in the Palouse over eastern Washington, northwest Idaho there. A lot of farmland. And certain times during the year, farmers would burn their fields. Right? Get rid of all the weeds, get rid of all the old stuff, burn it, start anew. I think in some ways that may be what the author is hinting at. God is willing, because he's a loving father, he's willing to discipline. He's willing to burn you down to the ground to get your attention so that you can start over again and focus your attention on him. It sounds harsh. It is harsh. And yet if we understand God's motivations, he loves you so much, he doesn't want you to continue going down a path that is not worthwhile. So that brings us to our fourth warning. And that is, in fact, that the discipline of our Heavenly Father is a fearful thing. We'll get to that in another section of Hebrews also, this concept. The discipline is a good thing because it corrects us. Discipline is teaching. It's not meant to be enjoyable, but it is meant to be fairly avoidable. And that's part of this maturing process. That's part of the growth process, that we can avoid some of this unpleasant discipline by choosing the right path in the first place. The author ends this section, or at least we're ending this section, with the last few verses. He writes, "Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." As Kevin and I were reading through this passage, we were quite glad to recognize that the author acknowledges just how difficult a message he's just delivered. Right? He gets it. He was harsh. And yet, immediately after one of the harshest warnings in the book of Hebrews, he comes in with his pastoral heart and calls them beloved and begins to encourage them. He's got the warning, and now he's going in for the compassionate encouragement. The author assures them, hey, the stuff that I was just warning you about, is it possible? Yes, but that's not you. That's not you. I know it. Because I see things in you that cannot be explained in any other way other than God moving in your lives. Things that belong to salvation, that's what's in store for you, and that's what's already been evidenced by some of their works and their love that they've shown in God's name and for each other. There was a quote that we ran across by Isaac Disraeli. No idea who he is, but it's an incredible quote. He says, "It's a wretched taste to be gratified with mediocrity when the excellent lies before us." The author of Hebrews knows that excellence is before his audience. He does not want them to be content with stunted growth and mediocrity, or worse, going backwards. But the author encourages them to pursue growth, to pursue fruit, because he's already seen some. And we've said it before, we'll say it again. God does not save us by works, but he does save us for works. And so what we do, again, in that middle time is so incredibly important. Our works will lead to rewards as well. God's eager to reward. He'd much rather reward than discipline, I imagine. He's a loving father. I'd like to think that I'm a loving father. It's a lot more fun to reward than to discipline. Both are important. But I can only imagine how our Heavenly Father delights in rewarding the work and the love that the saints seem to have is described, or at least seems to be described, in more detail in chapter 10. It seems like they were enduring a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated, Scripture says, compassion for those in prison, and joyfully accepting the plundering of their property. These are some of the things that the people to whom the letter to the Hebrews is written have already gone through. And if you read that list, like me, and think, I wonder how tough I am spiritually. Because that seems pretty difficult. The author desperately wants them to continue in the same vein. I look at that list and I think, could I do that? Am I mature enough? Is my faith strong enough where I could be in prison for probably something I didn't do? Could I joyfully accept people stealing my property? That's pretty bold. And yet that's how they started. The author just wants them to continue. To be the Abraham types, the people who had promises, who believed the God who made them and gave them the promises, and who acted according to them, and therefore received, not always in their lifetime, but received the fulfillment of those promises eventually. Point being, it takes earnest diligence and faithful patience to finish well. The Christian today has promises, promises of blessings, joy, rewards for works, a secure and beautiful eternal future. And it's the author's desire that Christians embrace the entirety of salvation. I know a lot of times when we hear the word salvation, we just think about avoiding hell. But it's more than that. There's so much more than that. That's the negative aspect of it, and that's good. But there's a positive aspect as well. Pursuing the positive consequences of a life of love and works that please God, even when things get tough. Maybe especially when things get tough, God wants us to get growing. And Jesus loved agricultural illustrations. The author of Hebrews puts one in here as well about the fields. Again, as Kevin and I were going through this, he actually looked at this picture of a tree or of a plant as an incredible illustration for growth. And it is. We're all familiar with growth in plants. It's garden season. My kiddos have been spending some time in the garden with their Nana and Papa, growing some vegetables and other things. And as the seed first sprouts and starts coming up out of the soil, it's really exciting. And you can see growth a lot of the times, like dramatic growth. Like yesterday it was here, and now it's here. Like that's exciting. I think the same is true oftentimes with people. That once a person puts their faith in Jesus Christ, there's oftentimes a lot of things that just happen all at once, and it's exciting, and you see it happening, and yet when it's still small, when it's still young, that's also when it's most vulnerable. It's when Satan loves to attack. And I think this is where the author of Hebrews looks at his audience, looks at the recipients, and says, I think you're still maybe in this stage. Now, what more for you? I want you to grow and grow and grow so that you can withstand those tough times. As we do grow, our growth goes off in all sorts of different directions. It's all rooted in the gospel, though, spiritually speaking. That is the foundation. That is what makes growth able to happen. Because the gospel is everything. And yet within the gospel there are those truths that we can have a deeper understanding of, that we can build our character around. And as we grow and grow and grow, ultimately, one of the functions that we're able to accomplish is reproducing. To be teachers. As the author of Hebrews says, his audience should be by now. They should be teachers. That's the ultimate goal. Is to send out seed and watch this whole forest grow that is the kingdom of God. But it won't happen if we stay here.